The topic we're going to be broaching today is about identity, and it's one of the core topics to my life, and it's because of a man who came and spoke into my life. It's actually my father-in-law, Bob Smart. Some of you may know him. His wife came and spoke at a conference a couple years ago, Karen Smart. But he taught me to think more deeply about my identity and who God says I am. And I remember watching him across the table as I entered into Emily's family. And he would do things like this. On Johnny's birthday, he's turning 19 years old, one of his sons, he stands up and he looks across and says a word to him for his birthday and says, "Johnny, you are a man. And God made you a man. And I see the signs of God in you as you remember, as you protect, as you love, and as you move forward in gentleness and strength." And it seems a little redundant to tell a 19-year-old you're a man, doesn't it? But the world is kind of complex, even when it comes to gender, isn't it? So we need authoritative voices speaking and saying, "You are who God says you are." And as we've been through this last chaotic year of quarantine and COVID, we've kind of entered this place of isolation. And as we're in that place of isolation and disorientation, the enemy sees that as an opportune time to come in and start feeding you other narratives and other voices. Start to speak to you through inward places and outward places, saying, "This is who you are." And it's chaotic and confusing. And the reality is we all know the truth of God's word. We know that we're children of God. I know Pastor Josh has preached that several times, but the author of Hebrews says that our natural tendency is to drift. We drift from intimate relationships. We drift from focus. We drift from health goals. We drift from all these things, and it takes intentionality in order to cling to what is true about us. In this passage, we're going to see that this attack even happens upon the Lord himself. As Jesus enters into the wilderness, the devil sees an opportune time. He's alone, he's isolated, and he's hungry. And he begins speaking words coming at his identity. So please listen along with me. You can read along if you'd like to as well. The passage is Luke 4. Verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have been so kind to us to give us your word. And when we open your word, you open your mouth and you speak plainly and clearly just who you are and who we are. based on the blood of Christ. And what that tells us, Lord, is there's a banner over each one of us waving like a flag over a castle this morning. And it's saying, this one is loved. But so often we're willing to exchange that truth and that banner for cheap tags and labels. Would you please use your word today to remind us and to empower us by the Holy Spirit to believe we are who you say we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said earlier, this message of identity has been core to me. It's been transformational since the Lord's been opening my eyes early in marriage. My father-in-law has taught me. And I was born in an identity crisis. So I was conceived out of wedlock. My father was married. My mother wasn't. They met on a college campus. And as I reflected back on that, that just seems chaotic and wrong. And the name that I got was from my mother's previous marriage. And I found myself frustrated. Like, what does this really have to do with who I am? And my dad was black and my mom was white, but yet people can't often tell that I'm biracial. And that was a source of confusion. Who am I? Am I black? Am I white? Am I neither? Sometimes people speak to me in Spanish. Am I Hispanic? My mom moved to Africa with me at a young and formative age, and I found myself learning a different culture there. And then shortly after, we moved back to Omaha, Nebraska, where I was raised. And again, I'm filled with this chaos and this wondering, who am I? And I'm a young man raised by a single mother, and I'm trying to figure out who I am. Who are we? Who are the Shays? Am I anyone? And the result of all this is I found myself bending in this posture to look to others around me to say who I am. And I allowed people to speak things into my life. And I often would receive those and say, that's probably right. I'm probably who you say I am. And we know the folly of that. And the point here is that we are far too easily deceived into giving away what is most valuable to us, our identity. What do you have if you don't have an identity? And we're so quick to exchange it. When someone calls us a name, we often submit and say, yeah, you're probably right. But the point of this passage today is this, that since the Father has already spoken authoritatively who you are, we must resist proving who we are through works. Isn't that true? Don't we often just go to performance and we begin jumping through hoops to establish, oh no, I am a person of value, I am a person of worth, and God never intended it for it to be that way. That we would prove who we are, that we have value through our works. Work is a gift, and good deeds are a gift, but they don't define us. God's voice defines us, and that's steady. Our performance is not. There's three points in this passage today I'll share with you so you can follow along. The first one is that God has spoken authoritatively over your life. God has spoken authoritatively over each one of your lives. If you're a follower of Christ, an authoritative word has been spoken. You don't have to wrestle anymore to establish that you belong or that you're worthwhile, that you're beloved and cherished. The second point, you have a secure identity, but it's under attack. You have a secure identity, but it is currently under attack, even this very moment. And finally, you must embrace that identity or you will drift from it. Embrace it or you will drift from it. So God has already spoken authoritatively over your life. In this passage, we see the temptation of Jesus. But notice when it comes. If you've read through the Gospel of Luke before, there's a sequence here. And if you read before and after passages, you'll notice that there will be this context that'll help you interpret what God is saying to you. So Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, but something happened right before that in chapter 3. You may remember it. Matter of fact, watching What happened today on the stage here with the baptism is the key. So if you turn back, if you want to look at it, you can. It's chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. This is what happened preceding Jesus' temptation. The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said this, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You got to see how key this is. Jesus needed a fatherly affirmation, an authoritative voice spoken over him before he could enter into ministry. The God in him knew it, but the man in him needed to hear this authoritative voice. "You are my beloved Son." Not just a good teacher, not just a prophet. "You are my beloved Son, and I'm pleased with you." No, I'm well pleased with you. And this was Jesus' fuel for a very short but difficult ministry. So there were going to be many voices that were going to compete for Jesus' attention. Some of the voices would say things like, "Hey, good teacher, you're a good teacher." Some of them would say, "Prophet." Other voices would come in with more of a negative tone. They'd try to name Jesus. They'd say, "No, you're a glutton. You eat too much. You party too much. You're a drunkard. No, you're demon-possessed. You're evil." These were the voices trying to confuse Jesus as he did his earthly ministry to save the world. But like I said, Jesus' fuel was going back and remembering that when he was baptized, the Father said to him, "This is my beloved." And before he even starts his ministry, "I'm well pleased with him." Before he did any miracles, "I'm well pleased with you." Before he died on the cross and rescued, "I'm well pleased with you." The affirmation came before all of the works. And that's how it's always been for God's people. You notice when God rescued Israel from Egypt, he delivers them, delights in them and delivers them. And then he gives them the commandment in the desert, in the wilderness. You notice that? He's always giving grace and affirmation and then sends us out and instructs us. So we're never to get it twisted, to put the cart before the horse. But why is this so hard for us to receive our identity from God? You know, what we always do, right? We go back to condemnation. We completely forget Romans 8:1, or we wrestle to believe it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we wrestle with that. And let me give you an opportunity to think about that. What do you name yourself? What names do you call yourself when you're going through extreme stress and anxiety? You're often alone. You're in the car or you're in your room. And you've blundered. And you say, "You idiot. You're such a fool." And you begin naming yourself. And maybe you heard those names a long time ago from a bully. Maybe it was a parent or a teacher. But you begin naming yourself and forgetting what the Father has said about you, even in the mess that you're in at that current time. "You're such a loser." We have to resist this. I think a great example of this is to listen to someone who's thought about this more deeply. I feel like there's probably no one more deep, more sober, and reflective than a person on death row. You talk to a person on death row, they're not going to be wasting words. They're not going to be saying frivolous things. They're going to be dealing with deep internal things. And I have a poem here written by a death row inmate. And you may know his name. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was reflecting on who he was in his last moments of life. And this is the poem that he wrote. "Who am I? Who am I? They often tell me. I step out from my cell composed contented and sure, like a lord from his manor. Who am I? They often tell me. I speak with my jailers frankly, familiar, and firm, as though I was in command. Who am I? They also tell me I bear the days of hardship unconcerned, amused, and proud, like one who usually wins. Am I really what others tell me? Or am I only what I myself know of me? Troubled, homesick, ill, like a bird in a cage, gasping for breath as though one had strangled me, hungering for colors, for flowers, for the sound of birds, thirsting for kind words, for human company, quivering with anger at despotism and petty insults, anxiously waiting for great events, helplessly worrying about friends far away, empty and tired of praying, of thinking, of working, exhausted and ready to bid farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I then this today and the other tomorrow? Am I both at the same time, in public, a hypocrite, and by myself a contemptible whining weakling? Or am I to myself like a beaten army, flying in disorder from a victory already won? Who am I? Lonely questions mock me. Who I really am? You know me. I am thine, O God. You see what Bonhoeffer's wrestling with? Who am I? Am I what the outsiders are saying, whether it's positive or negative? Am I what they're saying? Or no, maybe it's what my inner critic is saying. Maybe that's who I really am. The down, nitty, gritty truth. This is who I really am. But he lands in a peculiar place. He says, no, I'm neither what my critics say or my inner critic or my fans. I'm none of these. God, who I really am, I'm yours. So there's all types of voices that are competing for each one of you today. Some of them are your fanboys, and some of them are harsh critics. They've demeaned you. Some of you have just been smeared with hate speech. And the residue is still on you today. And the temptation is to just soak it in. But let's look to Jesus how to do spiritual warfare. He keeps going back to God's word and says, no, it is written. So I have a question. Who have you given authority to tell you just who you are? Who are you giving authority to right now to tell you who you are? Is it your boss? Is it your congregation? Is it your spouse? Do you know that not even your spouse has the authority to tell you that you're a man or a woman? Because your manness and your womanness comes from God. It was planted in you deep in the womb. So no one can make you more masculine. No one can put a stamp of feminine approval on you. It comes from God. But Pinterest and Instagram has us tripping. You feel like it's coming from all these other places. No, I am who you say I am. And I just want to encourage you today, don't relinquish what God has said you are. It's like jumping off of a ship to land on a tiny raft in order to make it. You think it's all out there, but you're standing on the solid ground already. There's only one person who has the authority to say who you are, and it's not a word of condemnation. He's saying to you today, beloved son, beloved daughter, I'm well pleased with you. In Jesus Christ right now, he's well pleased with you. We look at the justification catechism. Pardoned of all my sin. And not just pardoned, but I'm accepted as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. You're beloved right now. I don't care what's on your conscience, what's on your heart and your mind. If you're a follower of Christ, there's a word over you right now, and it's saying, beloved, you're delightful. I'm pleased with you. The road's going to go on. I got plans for the road ahead. I have glory for you. Second point, you have an identity and the enemy wants to steal it. So notice again the enemy's tactics for spiritual warfare. It says, when he was hungry. And I don't know about you, but my family, we often go into hangry mode right after church. And some nasty things happen after hearing the gospel. We have to remind ourselves of what's true, but that when you're hungry, you're vulnerable. And the enemy knew this. We laugh, but look when he came to Jesus. When he was hungry, he came and had a few words for him. But let's look further into the enemy's tactics, the spiritual warfare that Satan brings to Jesus. He repeats something. And if you look in this passage, you'll see a repeated phrase over and over as the enemy attacks Jesus. Try to scan over this passage and find out what his strategy was. What does the devil repeat to Jesus? It's really interesting, especially after chapter 3, where the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." The enemy says, "If you are the Son of God." And he repeats that, if you are, if. And what's he doing with that? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump off this, do something spectacular. Jump off this peak and cause the angels to rescue you. You see what he's doing? He's trying to get him to prove something that's already been established. You are my beloved Son, chapter 3, chapter 4, if you are the Son of God. And that is the same battle that we go through as Christians daily. God has spoken authoritatively who you are. But yet the enemy has you jumping through hoops at work, at home, in your relationship with your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. He has you jumping through hoops to prove that you have value, that you're lovable, that you're delightful. Did you know that your whole identity hinges on a little two-letter word, if? And whenever you go into the if territory, you're stepping out of what's secure, the ship of salvation, and you're jumping onto something small like a tiny iceberg. So think back to the voices that have said if to you in life. If you're really a man, you will. If you love me, you will. And it's the enemy's familiar voice coming in again. Spiritual warfare. And he's trying to get you to exchange what's secure, your identity, through works. So we've got to see his strategy. In The Lord of the Rings, Gollum is an emaciated, slimy creature that lives under the Misty Mountains in the middle of a lake. He has this pale skin and these big saucer-like eyes. And he's a shell of what he once was. But how did he get this way? He's a nasty creature. I know some of you out here can do his voice. He's a nasty creature, but what happened? How did he get that way? Well, we all know the story. Gollum exchanged his identity for an object. He objectified himself. And this has been going on since the very beginning. You remember Adam and Eve, what they did? They had paradise. They had the perfect job. They had a perfect relationship. Everything was bliss. But they saw something. And they went for it. And they exchanged places. They became the object. Philosopher Peter Kreft describes this when he writes, "The object, the apple, grew into a god, and we shrank into its slaves. We exchanged places. We became the objects, the its, and it became the subject." Then, it became the subject. And now Gollum is the object and his fetish the subject. And don't we do that whenever we reach out for something, hoping and thinking that this is going to fulfill us? The person who goes for the affair thinks, this is going to enrich me. I'm going to be more glorified. I'm going to be more full. I'm going to be more satisfied. But when they actually go and they grab the fruit, what happens? It becomes the subject and they become the object. They gollumize themselves. And we all do it in many ways when we go for good grades and we think that's what's going to make us beloved in our parents' sight. That's what's going to make us valuable. When we try to excel in work as slaves, we think that's what's going to make me glorified. That's what's going to give me worth and value. We gollumize ourselves. So whenever we idolize an object, romance, political ideology, a car, money, prestige, we exchange places. That is, we lose our identity and become like that Gollum. So the evil one wants to tempt you to works righteousness, because they don't save. And two, it'll keep us in perpetual frustration, since we cannot maintain perfection. He loves to get us in that if space, because we're in perpetual frustration. We experience this high for a moment, and we think, this is who I am, but then you fall like, oh no, I'm an idiot, I'm a fool. We must cling to who God says we are. What is the evil one saying if to you about today? If you weighed such and such, if you were perfect, if you were helping others enough, if you were lavish and loved by those in your inner circle or invited in more, if you got it all figured out, if you've been responsible enough, if, what if is he throwing at you today? God says, Genesis 1:27, we are made in his image. There's glory in that, that we're his workmanship. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, you're God's artwork. He's delighted in you. You're beloved, 1 John 4:7. And you're light, Matthew 5:14. Finally, we need to be intentional in embracing our identity. If we're not intentional, we'll drift. So in this passage, Jesus' continual response is, it is written. So what he's doing, he's being intentional. He's going back. It is written. It's already been established who I am. I'm not going to jump through your hoop because it's been said. How intentional are you being with God's word and what's been written already? Does it sit on your shelf while you're trying to figure things out by yourself? Unlike Jesus, we have each believed a lie that Satan spoke over us at an opportune time. So we must resist and be intentional with our identity. But this is the thing. This is interesting for me as I thought about this. We actually cherish our lies. Rather than resisting and embracing our true identity, we actually go the opposite route and we embrace our lies. We cherish our lies. Can I try to prove that? When we think that good grades is going to get us favor and love, and that's going to establish us. When we think that when our spouse finally shows us the love and affirmation that we deserve. When we come up with strategies and techniques for getting love and praise and approval by others in our workplace and our performance. We are actually cherishing those lies. And I can just give you a kind of funny illustration on my own life. Growing up, you may not know this, but I used to be the living room wrestling champ. And people would wrestle me, and I had a pretty good record. I mean, I'd take guys out like twice my size sometimes. And what my secret was this. I believed that on the line was my identity. And I probably wouldn't have worded it like that back then, but I knew that I could not afford to lose, because if I lost that wrestling match, I would feel obliterated. It was my strategy for asserting that I'm a man. I have value and I have worth. So I would slam people so hard. I feel so bad. Please forgive me, all you out there, that I did that too. But it was my strategy. And I believed that as long as I could win those matches, that would just be a little demonstration that I have value, that I am someone of significance, that I have worth, that I'm someone to be reckoned with. Now that's a funny illustration, but don't we all do that? And think about yours right now. What do you do in order to establish to others that you are a person of worth, that you're beloved? It's happening right now. It's below the surface in each one of us right now. What is your strategy that you're cherishing? It's a safe place that you can go back to. This is where I can control things, and this is where I can feel some level of security when I do this. Some of us, it's the things that we look to. We can control this and we can self-medicate. Some of us, it's our performance. What is it? What we need to do is we need to renounce. And I just watched a movie recently, and it's Second Wonder Woman. And there's a powerful part in it in which people who are under this spell, if you will, they begin renouncing. And I won't say too much more in case you haven't seen it yet. But there's power in renouncing, in looking at that thing and saying, "You don't own me. I renounce this strategy. Wrestling does not determine my value. Preaching a good sermon," I wrestle with this one, "but preaching a good sermon does not determine my value as a man. My kids running up and hugging me and saying how awesome I am when I come home," which doesn't happen all the time, "it does not determine my value. There's only one person, there's only one source, so we must turn and identify those things, journal about it this week. What am I looking to? And renounce it. I renounce. My boss does not determine my value. My husband does not determine my value. My wife does not determine my value. My parents do not determine my value even. They're important parts to God's nurturing and growth, but not even they can determine your value. They're going to be a little bit like this when God's going to be steady. You are beloved. I'm pleased with you." So, dear friends, the foundation for all of this is Christ. Why can we be so sure? Because Jesus didn't just live that perfect life. He didn't just resist the enemy's temptation. But he actually did something crazy. It would seem crazy from the outside. He went to the cross, and in a sense, he lost his identity when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No one understands the extreme torment. That's a torment that no one has ever experienced in any place and time in history. He's experiencing ultimate rejection. "Why have you forsaken me?" But why did he go through that pain? It wasn't just the death, the physical pain, but it was that God turning his face away, the Father turning his face away. And Jesus experienced this intense torment, and he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" He lost his identity in that moment so that you would find a secure identity for eternity. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, would you please pour out your Holy Spirit on each one of us, just as your word says you will? Pour out your Spirit and give us the grace to believe, just like young Mary who said, "Let it be unto your servant as you have said." Give us the strength to believe you and not our inner critic, not the outer critics, not even the outer people who will praise us and worship us, Lord. Give us the ability to rest in who you say we are. I am who you say I am. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen."